If you're joining us for the first time, or maybe the first time in a long time, today is actually the second part of a four-part series entitled Miracles Then and Now, Miracles Then and Now. And if you're not a particularly religious person or from a different faith tradition, or you used to be a person of faith, but you kind of drifted away, and you're like, well, this isn't a series for me because I don't really believe in miracles. If you're skeptical about miracles, you should be. You have good reason to be skeptical of miracles, because a miracle is not just something that's unusual. A hole in one, you know, that's unusual, but that's not a miracle. He actually remembers your birthday. Okay, it feels like a miracle, but it's not really a miracle. That's just unusual. And I don't know how to do she actually things anymore, because you just get in trouble. So you just fill in the blank. She actually, because, you know, okay. So you get it. Anyway, back to miracles are hard to believe in because they're not just things that are unusual. Miracles are actually impossible. So if you're skeptical, you should be. You haven't checked your brain at the door. And I say that they're impossible because a miracle by definition, and this is my little short definition I made up. If you were here last week, you'll remember this. A miracle is actually a temporary suspension or reversal of the laws of nature. That's what a miracle is. The laws of nature govern our universe, and our universe is all we know. The laws of nature are what makes science possible. It's what makes the world somewhat predictable. It's why we know how to respond to certain things, because certain things happen all the time. We're kind of locked into the laws of nature. So to reject the notion of a miracle is completely understandable and completely rational and completely logical. So there's nothing wrong with you if you're skeptical about miracles. But in spite of all what I just said, from the very beginning of Christianity, and Christianity, by the way, began with Christ, that's why it's Christianity. From the very beginning of Christianity, Christians have believed that miracles are, in fact, possible. And the reason we believe miracles are possible is because we believe in a God as represented to by and presented to us by Jesus. We believe in a God that created the universe and created the laws of nature. And because he created the laws of nature, he is outside of the laws of nature and reserves the right to interrupt his own rules and his own laws as he and when he sees fit. So if you missed part one, that's what part one was all about. And if you missed part one, you really need to go back and watch or listen to it, because it really is the foundation of where we're going from down. So at the end of last week, we ended with this. We asked the question, how many miracles do you have to believe in order to be a Jesus follower? And I made the case there's just two that you have to believe in to become a Jesus follower. And I got some pretty harsh feedback from people outside of our congregations who watch online and just love to kind of catch me, and they listed all the other miracles you have to believe to be a Christian. So we can agree to disagree on that. But for sure, if you decide or you're considering becoming a Jesus follower, you're going to bump into these two pretty quickly. That's why I made a case last week that miracles are, in fact, possible. And the two miracles that you pretty much have to grapple with if you're going to become a Jesus follower is, number one, the miracle of the universe, which is the foundation for why we believe in God to begin with, that there was nothing and then there was something, and something can't come from nothing. Nothing ever could unless something created itself, which means it preceded itself. If something precedes itself and creates itself, that's a miracle, okay? So you're kind of stuck with that one. The second miracle we said that eventually you kind of have to grapple with to follow Jesus is the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus, because this is the foundation of our faith. When Jesus was crucified, everybody gave up hope and nobody believed. Nobody was standing outside his tomb after he was buried going 10, 9, 8, 7, cue the sun, 6, 5. Nobody's out there, because when people die, they stay dead, okay? Nobody's expecting a miracle. The miracle of the resurrection is really what launched or relaunched the Christian faith and ultimately launched the church, and the church eventually brought us our Bible. Now, that's where we left off. If you're a Christian or Jesus follower or even a somewhat religious person, you probably don't have a problem with either of those. That's not why you're interested in this series. I mean, that's not what you want to hear. If you don't have a problem with either of those, your question is, I've read your mind, and my question is, it's the same question, that's why I know what your question is. Your question and my question is this: how do I get me one? Okay, I believe they're possible. I just want to get one. So Andy, you're talking about miracles. Tell me how to get me one. What's the formula? What's the code? Is there like a PIN number? Is there a password? Is there a magic prayer, a special prayer? You got to pray a certain way for a certain amount of time. You got to have a certain amount of faith. here's just a sort of sidebar. If you want to make a lot of money, and you do, I mean, you do, if you want to make a lot of money, what you do is you write a book, and the book, I don't know what the title is, but the book promises, here's the formula. I have cracked the code on God. I know how to get God to give you what you want. And in this book, I'm going to give you the special code or the special password or the special formula. And then in the book, you give the formula. Then you give several examples of people who followed your formula, and they got God to give them a miracle. And you'll sell a bunch of books. People love that stuff, okay? Some of you love that stuff. Some of us have, you know, sort of, when nobody's looking, said, well, let's, you know, at least need to define, maybe there's something to this, right? And let me just ask a question. It's rhetorical. You know the name, you know the answer already. Why do religious people buy those books? Why do religious people flock to those kinds of promises? Because they want to bring greater glory to God. No, that's not why they buy those books. It's not why they write those books. And it's not why we're like at the bookstore going, maybe it's in here somewhere. You know, I don't know if I want to buy it, right? No, here's the thing. Just heads up. You do not need a miracle to bring greater glory to God. In fact, Jesus covered this already. He said, sacrificial obedience to your heavenly Father, sacrificial fellowship to Jesus, that's what brings glory to God. In fact, Jesus said this in John 17:4. He said, I glorified you. This is at the end of his ministry. I glorified you on the earth. In other words, I brought maximum glory to you on the earth. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. And when you read that in context, basically he was saying this. Throughout my life, I have surrendered my life to you. I've not said what I came to say. I came what you sent me to say. I didn't do my own will. I did your will. So I magnified, I reflected you on the earth. That I've glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you've given me to do. So if you want to bring maximum glory to God, it's sacrificial surrender. It's not my will, but thy will. That's what brings glory to God. So people don't want a miracle, you know, generally speaking, because they're trying to figure out a way to bring maximum glory to God. We're attracted to the formulas, not because we want something for God. It's because, let's be honest, we want something from God. And let's be honest too. Sometimes we want something from God for someone else. Currently, Sandra and I are praying for a miracle for two different people. They don't even know each other, two separate situations. Both of these people, they need a reversal of the laws of nature. They need a miracle. And every single day we pray for them by name because we believe God can do miracles and they need a miracle. And we're praying that God would just, you know, come through, intervene, you know, reverse something and give these two individuals a miracle. But when you follow Jesus through the Gospels, and the reason I say that phrase to you all the time is if you want to know what God is like, you follow Jesus through the Gospels because he came to reveal God. Before Jesus, it's just shadows. Jesus shows up and the shadow goes away because the shadow caster has appeared, the king's on planet Earth. So follow Jesus through the Gospels and follow the apostles through the book of Acts. The apostles are the people that came along after Jesus and spread the gospel. Follow Jesus through the Gospels, follow the apostles through the book of Acts. And one thing is absolutely clear. There's no formula. There's no password. There's no pin number. There's no if I do, God must do. And there's no measure of faith that forces God to do your bidding or to do my bidding. At the end of the day, it's so clear from the New Testament in particular and the Old Testament, but the New Testament in particular, that miracles are at God's discretion to further God's purposes. That miracles are at God's discretion to further God's purposes. And from a human perspective, and that's the qualifier, from a human perspective, I don't want to be misunderstood. From a human perspective, as you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, God is gloriously, infuriatingly inconsistent. That God is gloriously, it's like, wow, infuriatingly, it's like, inconsistent. But the men and women who experienced his inconsistency firsthand, close up, front row seat, they remained faithful anyway because their faith was not anchored to God's willingness to intervene on their personal behalf, and their faith wasn't anchored to God's willingness to intervene on behalf of the people they cared about and loved. Their faith was anchored to the reality. Ready for this? This is what we sing about, celebrate every weekend. Their faith was anchored to the reality that God had already done something on their behalf and on behalf of the world, because he sent his son into this world to explain what God is like, to pay for our sin, and to break down the wall, the barrier between us and our Father in heaven. And God, Jesus came and invited us to relate to God, not as a, you know, intangible sovereign, but as a heavenly Father. Now, one New Testament narrative, I think, illustrates this perfectly. And if you grew up in church or grew up in Sunday school like I did, part of this story is familiar, part of it you never heard, and the context for this story is probably something you may have never heard anyway. So I think when I was thinking about this particular message, I thought, I love this narrative. It's confusing, it's chaotic, there's so much going on. And at the end of it, I think it perfectly illustrates this tension that we live in, because it is a tension. So here's what happened. Following the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus' closest apostles and disciples, the disciples are kind of the outer ring, the apostles the inner ring, they go into the streets of Jerusalem where all these events took place, and they begin to proclaim God has done something for the world and God has done something in the world. He sent his Messiah. They draw a crowd, and they're so direct. I mean, they're so direct in the book of Acts. They say to the crowd, you crucified the Messiah and God raised him and we've seen him. Now, repent. You killed him. God raised him. We've seen him. Admit that you were wrong. And people realize that Jesus has risen from the dead because of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and the church is born right there in Jerusalem. And immediately there's resistance from the same religious leaders and the government that had Jesus crucified to begin with. They think they're done with this Nazarene cult. They call that a Nazarene cult. It was kind of a knockoff Jewish religion. They're like, these people are corrupting Judaism. They don't believe in Torah, and we got to stop it. So they think, well, the leaders gone. Surely this movement is over. Next thing you know, it is back, and they're celebrating the resurrection of this king, this false king, Jesus. So one of the spokespeople early on in this movement was a man named Stephen. Probably heard of Stephen. And Stephen was a powerful communicator, and he so infuriated the religious leaders, they take him. They don't take him to Pilate to get permission to execute him. They just drag him outside the city gates and they stone Stephen to death. And Rome turns a blind eye, and it is open season on the Jesus followers. No miracle for Stephen, this powerful communicator. Worse, his death actually triggered a local persecution. In fact, Luke in the book of Acts, Luke wrote the book of Acts, says that on that very day, that a local persecution broke out against the church, which, and here's kind of the twist and turn of the story of Christianity, which is your story if you're a Christian, which that persecution, as it turned out, actually furthered the purposes of God. Here's what happened. Here's what Luke tells us. He says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution. So if you're a Christian and people know you're a Jesus follower, you had to leave town. So they're fleeing for their lives. Don't miss this. But they're not fleeing from their faith. They take their faith with them. This is amazing. Those who've been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, when he was stoned, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Antioch's like 350 miles away from Judea, from Jerusalem. So this is like, they didn't just like go right outside the edge of town. They fled. Antioch, spreading the word about Jesus, but only to Jews, because the initial Christian movement, Jesus movement, it was all Jews. So they went to these cities, they went to these regions, and they found the Jewish population there, and they said, we're here. And the Jewish people took him in because family is family. They're all sons and daughters of Abraham. They're like, God has done something in the world. God has sent the Messiah. And some of these Jewish people believe. But the next verse, listen to the next verse. Some of them, however, Luke tells us, some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, they went to Antioch and they began to speak to the non-Jewish people, the Greek community, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And Luke says, because of what happened, and the Lord's hand was with them. The Lord's hand was on these men who began to share the truth about Jesus to the Greek-speaking people in Antioch. So this is when I want to say, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's stop the story here. Time out. I got a question. The Lord's hand was with them. We don't even know who them is. They don't even tell us any of these guys' names. What about Stephen? Why wasn't Stephen. Stephen's kind of considered the first Christian martyr, dragged outside the gates of Jerusalem and stoned to death. Why wasn't the Lord's hand with Stephen? Turns out it was. He was not only a powerful communicator. Listen to what Luke, who knew him, says about Stephen, the powerful communicator who was dragged outside the gates of Jerusalem and stoned. This is the glorious, frustrating, infuriating, you know, inconsistency of God, which is the story of us who are Christians. Listen to what he says about Stephen. This is Luke. Luke says this: Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. Look at this. He performed great wonders and signs among the people. Wonders and signs is just New Testament talk for miracles. That Stephen actually performed miracles in order to substantiate what he was saying about the resurrected Messiah. He was a miracle worker who didn't get a miracle in the end. God's glorious, frustrating inconsistency. Back to the story. So, got her back up a minute. So, back to the story. Let's go back to that slide. Yeah, some of them, these men, however, went from Cyprus and Cyrene and went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with these. The Lord's hand was on these men. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So you have something great, the resurrection. You have something bad, the persecution. You have something bad, the stoning of Stephen. You have something bad, the persecution that spreads everybody out. As a result of being spread out, people in all these different regions hear about Jesus and put their faith in Jesus. And a great number of non-Jewish people turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, which means now, thanks to the persecution and the stoning of Stephen, which launched the persecution, the wall between Jews and Greeks has been breached with the message of Jesus. Gloriously, frustratingly inconsistent, but this is your story. This is my story. This is how God works, which means when you face this kind of inconsistency personally, it's okay. You're not the first. We won't be the last. Anyway, back to the story. Meanwhile, back in Judea, okay, it was about this time, story starts taking on a little bit different angle. It was about this time that King Herod Agrippa, I have to tell you who he is real quick. King Herod Agrippa, I added this, it's not in the text. He is the grandson of the famous Herod the Great. Herod the Great built or rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, you see that temple mount. Herod built and rebuilt that. Herod the Great died. He's the same one that sent the butchers into Bethlehem to kill the babies and the toddlers when Jesus was born. Herod the Great dies right after, almost about the same time, or just right after Jesus was born. Then he appoints his sons. Then his sons, most of them do a bad job. Anyway, his grandson is King Herod Agrippa. And King Herod Agrippa is the last Jewish king of Judea. But he doesn't know that at the time, okay? So he is the final king, so that's who King Herod Agrippa is. And he was somewhat Jewish, because there's a mixed heritage. But anyway, he was considered a Jew, Jewish king. It was about this time that King Herod Agrippa arrested some who belonged to the church, the ecclesia, the movement of Jesus, intending to persecute them. So you've got the religious leaders persecuting the Christians, and now the government gets involved. And King Herod Agrippa had James, the brother of John. I have to stop the story here and tell you who these guys are too. This is very important. Do you remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's walking along the Sea of Galilee and he sees two fishermen, Peter and Andrew. And he says, take me fishing. They take him fishing. And he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And then they go a little further and they run into James and John. They're also brothers who are fishermen, sons of Zebedee. And so Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. So these two guys, James and John, are part of the original first four people that Jesus called to be his disciples. They were part of this story from the very beginning. They grew up with Peter and Andrew. They're all very, very good friends from this village, fishing village. So these are the originals. So Herod has James, the brother of John, arrested and put to death with the sword. One of the original four, the guys that Jesus called. And this sends shockwaves through the Christian community at that time. No miracle for James. His brother, John, do you know what happens to him? He is the only one of Jesus' original 12, apart from Judas, that actually wasn't, Judas wasn't a martyr. He was the only one that wasn't a martyr. And John, James' brother, lived to be a very, very old man. God's wondrous, confusing, infuriating inconsistency. When King Herod saw that this beheading, or having James put to death, he was probably beheaded with the sword. When King Herod saw that this met with approval among the leaders, because there's conflict, there's internal conflict between the religious temple leaders and King Herod, even though they're Jewish, he's saying, oh, wow, this felt like a favor to the people I'm having conflict with. He decides, well, hey, let's just do some more. He just took down one of the original 12, James, the brother of John, one of Jesus' first four followers. And he's thinking, well, if the leaders thought that was a big deal, let's go for a really big deal. Let's go for the big prize. Let's go for the big fish. Kind of a play on words, fish. He proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, at this point in the life of the church, Peter is the leader. Peter the leader, okay? Peter's the leader. So if we get rid of Peter, I mean, we got rid of their leader, Jesus, but this movement wouldn't die. So surely if we take Peter out, this thing is gonna go away once and for all. This troublesome cult will finally die. Now, this is the story that you may be familiar with if you grew up in church. So here's what happens. So he decides, let's get Peter. He sends his men. They find Peter somewhere in the city. They arrest Peter. After arresting Peter, King Herod Agrippa, put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by, this is amazing, in so much detail. Luke was all about the detail because this is history. This isn't once upon a time in a land far, far away, right? He handed him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers, which meant 24/7, there were four soldiers guarding Peter because he was a big fish. He was a big catch. This was a big deal. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial, which means public execution. That's what that really means. Public trial and public execution after Passover. So Passover arrives, or Passover is happening at this time. And he's like, the city is full of people from all over the regions. I don't want to cause any more trouble than there already is during Passover. So I'm going to wait for Passover. I'm going to bring Peter out. And then Peter is going to suffer the same fate as James. He's going to probably be beheaded and maybe publicly. Now you got the government involved. We don't need to go to Pilate. We just are going to handle this ourselves. But the Jesus followers, but the church was gathered together in a home, we find out later, gathered together in a home, earnestly praying to God for him because Peter needs a miracle. And days go by. Finally, Passover ends and they're waiting at any day. Herod could decide today's the day. So the night before Herod decides to bring Peter out and execute him, the night before Herod was to bring Peter out for trial and for execution, Peter was sleeping. That's a miracle, okay? Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Get this, this is what a high-value prisoner he was. Bound with two chains and two sentries stood guard at the entrance. So at all times, Peter is chained wrist to wrist with two different of Herod's guards. That's how concerned Herod was, that somebody was gonna try to break him out and free him because he was such a high-value prisoner. So this is the night before this trial. Peter's asleep somehow. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell, but the light didn't wake Peter up. So the angel, such interesting detail. And Luke knows this because Peter tells him the story. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, he says, get up. And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Now, when Peter tells this story, here's what Peter says happened. Peter says, I thought I was dreaming. And of course, if you're in prison and it's smelly and it's awful and you're chained to these two guys and they don't want to be there and you don't want to be there, of course, if you have a good dream is this just all goes away. Peter says, I thought I was having a dream. And next thing I know, I am standing outside the prison in the street in the middle of the night all by myself. It's like, okay, wait, we got to stop the story again. Let me go back. Stephen, a righteous man who does miracles, gets dragged outside the gates and stoned. James, the righteous one of Jesus' Fab Four, I mean, these are like the beginner. This is Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the famous James, not James, the brother of Jesus, this other James. He gets arrested and executed. And Peter gets a get out of jail free card. That's where that phrase came from, by the way, Monopoly. They took it from this story. He got it from him. That's not true. Anyway, so it's like, wait. What's going on? Well, see, miracles are instigated by God to accomplish God's purposes. And as mere human beings, followers of the King, we stand back and we go, this is so inconsistent, we can't make sense of this. And if that's your experience, welcome to the story. Welcome to the show. Welcome to the plans of God. You're not the exception. You're the rule. It has always been this way, but watch how this story unfolds. He gets out of, he finds himself standing out on the street in the middle of the night all by himself, and he heads to the only place he knew to go. He knew where the Christians were gathered praying, because there was a woman who had a large home, and she welcomed, the church was meeting there, part of the church was meeting there, and so she goes there, and she has a son, by the way, named John Mark. And in this home where she hosted the Christians, the text tells us that many people were gathered. They were praying. Remember a minute ago, it said the church began praying. Peter needs a miracle. This is where they were praying. And then this story takes an interesting twist. So Peter gets to this home, middle of the night, all by himself, middle of the street, and he knocks on the door. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda. It's so interesting that Luke gives us this name of a servant. This named Rhoda came to answer the door. I mean, who's knocking on the door in the middle of the night? This is not a good sign. Everybody, lights out, candles out, right? Oil lamps out. You know, they found us. Imagine how afraid they were. And so Peter's knocking. Nobody's coming to the door because it's like, And Peter starts yelling, hey, it's Peter. When she heard, this is so funny, when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the door and exclaimed to the whole group, Peter is at the door. Now, this is how human, I mean, the authors of scripture are so honest, okay? They've been praying for a miracle. It happens. And how do they respond to Rhoda? It's amazing. You're out of your mind, they told her. It can't be Peter. Peter is in Herod's prison cell. We're praying that he gets released. We know where he is. You're crazy. It can't possibly be Peter. Okay, they finally let Peter in. This is the point. This is why I want to belabor this point. These are men and women who had seen the resurrected Christ. They have been eyeball to eyeball with resurrected, you know, post-crucifixion Jesus. But even for them, miracles were not a daily occurrence. Miracles were not predictable. They prayed and they asked, but no one knew the will and the purposes of God. They were just like us, only they'd seen more than us. They had more reasons to expect God to perform a miracle than we do. And yet it was so inconsistent that when God performed one and actually answered their prayer, they're absolutely shocked. This is the thing. They experience the inconsistency. This is where their story intersects with your story and your story, my story. Their experience with God seeming, from our perspective, inconsistency, it was so personal and it was so painful. They had lost a friend and a brother to Herod. They had lost a friend and a brother in Christ, Stephen, to the religious leaders. And yet they were so astonished when they saw Peter standing there. The text says this, exactly what I just said. They were astonished. God answered their prayer and they were astonished. Some of us, if you've been a Christian a long time like me, you've had this experience. You pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you're like, I pray a lot. It rarely happens. Then God answers your prayers like, what? It actually happened? You know, it's like, well, God's like, yeah, because every once in a while, I'm going to drop into your world. I'm not done. I'm going to intervene. So yeah, pray like crazy. Beg like crazy. Bring it on. Bring it all. And every once in a while, God intervenes. And no, it's not consistent. It's never been consistent because his ways are not our ways and his purposes are not always our purposes. Anyway, I got to keep going with the story. So Peter, they're like, whoa, they relight the oil lamps. You know, they're kind of celebrate, but don't be too loud, you know, because it's the middle of the night. Peter tells them the whole story. And then he leaves because he doesn't want to get them in trouble. He wants to protect them. So he leaves and he disappears. And he kind of disappears from history for a little while. We don't know exactly where Peter went. And Luke doesn't tell us on purpose, though. I think Luke knew where he went because who knew who's going to get hold of this information with all these names. But he probably left the city. Meanwhile, the music changes, more ominous music. In the morning, There was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Because they're walking around with chain on their wrist and nobody's on the other end of the chain. So you got some splaining to do, right? After Herod, because of course Herod came, hey, today's the day I want to bring Peter out. And they're like, we don't know where Peter is. After Herod had done a thorough search, had a thorough search made for him and couldn't find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Here's the aftermath. Less than a year later, maybe 4 or 5 months later, we're not exactly sure, but less than a year later, King Herod Agrippa dies a horrible death. He's about 52 to 54 years old. A horrible death. It's just kind of gross, but just to let you know. He died from maggot-infested gangrene. He was eaten by worms. And the religious Jewish people, they felt like it was the judgment of God because he got too uppity as a king. And the Christians are like, we know why you died. But see, I read the story and then maybe you think like I do. I'm like, okay, God, if you're going to take him out, why did you take him out earlier? Just a year earlier. I mean, you know he's going to die. And I don't know if God gave him who knows? They lived horrible lives and ate horrible stuff and who knows what they drank, right? But the point is, he dies. He dies within a year of having, probably a year of having James executed and who else arrested and tortured. And we don't even know. So that's what happens to him. Meanwhile, John Mark, the young man whose mom hosted the prayer meeting, John Mark goes on to travel with the apostles and writes the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark is Peter's story of the life and his experiences with Jesus. And John, the brother of James, James was beheaded, you know, John lives. John goes on to write the Gospel of John that we have in our Bibles. And not only that, he writes 3 letters, probably wrote more. He writes 3 letters to encourage Christians in their faith. And we have all 3 of those in our Bibles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And most Christians, or many Christians, believe he's also the author of the book of Revelation. That these men who experienced this extraordinary, painful, personal inconsistency maintained their faith to the point that they continued to risk their lives so that we, so many years later, would have the privilege of the gospel, the message of Jesus that was for the whole world. Peter, again, he reemerges, he travels, he encourages Christians all over the place. He writes 2 letters that show up in our New Testament, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Then eventually he's arrested, either in Rome or arrested and taken to Rome, we're not sure. And this time he didn't get a miracle. This time he's crucified. Some traditions say that Peter was crucified upside down. Some traditions say he was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to die as my Savior. So they said, we'll fix that. We'll crucify you upside down. And these men and women would assure us that miracles are possible, but they're not predictable and they're not probable. And most importantly, they are not necessary for our faith or our faithfulness. This is the group that had a ringside seat to this reality, that miracles are at God's discretion to accomplish God's purposes. Now listen to this. And they were okay with that. That miracles are at God's discretion to accomplish God's purposes, and they were okay with that. But let me tell you what else they would tell you. They would look at you and they would look at me, and maybe they would look at somebody today or somebody watching or listening who really needs to hear this, and they would say, look. In spite of that, bring it on. You are free to ask God for anything. You are free to plead with God like the Apostle Paul pleaded with God. The Apostle Paul was commissioned to be an ambassador for Jesus all over the Greek world, all around the Mediterranean rim, and he had some kind of physical ailment that got in the way of him doing the very thing God called him to do, and he's like, God, you've called me to do this, and yet I've got this physical problem, we don't know exactly what it is, that's getting in the way of me accomplishing your will in the world. Please heal me. The Apostle Paul, perform miracles. Please give me a miracle. And God said no. And Paul would say, but you know what? You bring it anyway, and you plead with God if that's what you need to do. Peter told us, he wrote this. He said, cast all of your cares on your heavenly Father, confident, absolutely confident that he cares for you. It doesn't matter what we think the outcome is going to be. We honor God when we ask God to do what only God can do. And that tension and that exchange, that part of the process is faith building when we engage in it. There's one more thing I think they would tell us. I'm putting words in their mouth a little bit. They would look at us and say, and don't forget, you don't have to bargain with God. There's no formula. There's no passcode. There's no posture. There's no magic. You don't have to bargain with God because God is your heavenly Father. You just ask. And in the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus told us how to and modeled for us how to ask. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's a few minutes, maybe an hour away from being arrested. You remember this scene? He's praying alone. And he knows what's coming. And he's human enough to dread it as he should. And he says, this is so great. This is for us. This is for somebody specific today. He says, Father, Father, if you are willing, take this cup, take this plan, take what is about to happen, take what is about to unfold away from me. If God, if there's any other way to accomplish your will, if there's any other way to accomplish your purpose, give me an option. Yet, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Is this a cop-out? Is this a way around the inevitable? Well, there's not really a God, but you Christians kind of have a workaround in case God doesn't do what you want God to do or you think God, no, it's not a cop-out. This is the way it's been done from the beginning. This is the way it's been from the beginning. This is what our Savior modeled for us. And Jesus was arrested and beaten, flogged, mocked, and crucified. And it was horrible. And it advanced the purposes of God. That's your story, and that's my story. Come on. The people God used to change the world all got a no for an answer at some point. The people that God used to change the world and bring the gospel to the nations, all of them didn't get their miracle every time they needed a miracle. And come on, and you know this from personal experience, isn't it true? The people, this is why today is such a special day if you're in the audience with me today or if you're watching this service online. The people whose faith inspires me the most, the people whose faith inspires you the most are not the ones who experience miracle after miracle after miracle. The people who inspire you and inspire your faith, and if you're not a person of faith, are the ones that are causing you to go, there must be something to do to that, are the ones who don't get their miracle and yet choose to follow and submit anyway. So I've asked Joel Thomas to come next week and participate in this series because he has that story. And I want you to hear his story, a story of extraordinary disappointment. And if you have friends who've lost faith because they didn't get their miracle, or you have friends who are struggling with their faith because they're not getting their answer to prayer, or perhaps you're teetering on the edge because it just shouldn't be this inconsistent, it shouldn't be this hard, I want you to be in one of our churches next Sunday, and I want you to invite that person that needs to hear that story. Because miracles, Old Testament, New Testament, top to bottom, throughout the story of Christendom, are at God's discretion to accomplish God's purposes. And that's okay. Because he's God. He's God the Father. And through Christ, he has demonstrated once and for all on a hill outside of Jerusalem that he loves you and he does in fact care for you. And you can cast your cares on him with confidence that he hears, knows, and cares for you. And as his follower, isn't it true? His purposes and his will is what we are to be about as well. And when we surrender to his purposes and his will, When our faith intersects with his faithfulness, something happens on the inside of us, and our light shines brighter than ever before. And that is the invitation, and that is part, that is baked into what it means to follow Jesus. I hope you all get your miracle. I hope all of us continue to follow whether we do or not, because we have been invited into the greatest story ever told. A story that is so epic, it is for everyone who will be and has ever been born. The story of Jesus, our King. Let's pray together. Father, it's much easier to stand up here and talk about than to walk out of here and relax into. So, just give us ears to hear what we need to hear today. Give us eyes to see what and who we need to see today. If we've drifted, bring us back. If we're hurting, give us comfort. If we're wondering, give us just enough light to keep moving forward. Do that thing that only you can do, to take words and transform hearts. That's our prayer. And Father, I pray that we would be a growing community of men and women who rest in this, and live this out in such a way that people see our good deeds and ultimately bring glory to our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.